Good morning, church. Go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2, if you will. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 2. One of my favorite Christmas shows is the Grinch, the Grinch Who Stole Christmas. Anybody else love that show? Yes, it's like one of my most favorite shows. Actually, I was telling somebody the other day, my most favorite holiday or Christmas movie is White Christmas. I'm an old, yes, I love that. I mean, Bing Crosby, I mean, you can't go wrong with that. But it, very much up there is the Grinch Who Stole Christmas. It's a story that kind of revolves around this old, nasty, crusty, absolutely rotten character, the Grinch, and how he hates Christmas. And specifically, he hates the celebration of the neighboring town of Whoville, right? And so in typical Grinch fashion, he devises this scheme to go into Whoville and steal Christmas right from underneath of them. And so the Grinch plans this disguise, and he disguises himself as Santa, and he goes down into Whoville to steal all the trimmings and the trees, the toys, and the holiday roast beast is what he calls it, right? And so the Grinch follows this plan exactly, and he goes into Whoville, and he steals every last thing, and he piles everything up on this sleigh, and he drives at the top of Mount Crumpet, and he listens, tries to listen for the cries of those who live in Whoville. And as he listens to the who's boo-hooing, he notices something. They're not boo-hooing, and they're singing this annual Christmas song that they love so dearly, and it rises above all of the sadness in Whoville with this joy. And he grabs his dog, Max. Now, I had an epiphany last night. The Grinch has a dog, Max, and I have a dog, Max, and it might be very possible that I might be the Grinch. It's very possible. But he grabs his dog, Max, and he says, "It came, Christmas came. It came without boxes. It came without presents and tags." And in this moment, the Grinch realizes that even though the Whoville people had nothing, they still sang. And what he realizes is that the Christmas is more than just the things under the trees. It's more than just the trimmings and stuff. And we as Christians, we like to believe that we know that. But I think sometimes we too get a little selfish around Christmas of wanting things. But he recognizes this. And for the Who's, their joy was evident that no matter what had happened that night before, well, they were able to sing a song, not of despair, but a song of joy. Now, I've spent most of my adult life, which is very short, by the way, trying to understand the difference between happiness and joy. In fact, a number of sermons here at ECOB have made this distinction because I believe that we as a country and as humanity have yet to learn that there is a very important difference between happiness and joy. You see, seeking happiness will only lead to something that is fleeting. Seeking joy will lead to something that is everlasting. Seeking happiness is going to be based off circumstances. Seeking joy is something that will always be innate, always be there. I've said before, and you probably have heard me say this before, that you know, there are a lot of people who say money can't buy happiness. And that is absolutely false. Money can buy happiness. It can buy a wave runner. Who have you seen sad riding a wave runner? No one, right? Money can buy happiness. It can. It can buy happiness, but money cannot buy joy. True joy in the middle of any circumstance that you can have joy. So I've pursued this idea from college on. I've pursued this idea of what it means to be joy-filled and how to achieve that mode. And it made me thinking that there are a lot of times in my life that I was constantly trying to find ways to be happy, not actually realizing that I needed to find ways to be joy-filled. And I think at our core, at our desire, is that we achieve happiness in the things that we can attain, whether it's material things or whether it's power or more friendships or that we can attain all of these things for ourselves. And many times when we struggle, we often find ways to break out of that funk or that struggle to be happy through a variety of different activities, whether it's trying to keep ourselves busy. That was one thing that I did. I tried to keep myself busy, and that would make me happy because I knew I could fulfill that void in my life. Or perhaps it was finding an opportunity to go drinking or drugs. Not me per se, but others have done that to fill. Food can often make you feel happy, right? And so we fill ourselves with food, and that's what we use. And so I'm still on this path to fully understand what it means to live a joy-filled life. And not always trying to find ways in which I can just be happy, because we know that happiness will stop, right? There will come an end to that happiness. We will run out of money. We will run out of food. We will run out of all of these things. And what is left is going to be that brokenness. So to find joy. So today, as we enter into this third week of Advent, we're encouraged to understand the meaning and the purpose and the reality of joy in our lives. Now listen to the scripture for this morning. Again, it's found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. After listening to the king, they being the magi or wise men, and the king being King Herod, left. And once again, the star they saw when it rose led them until it stopped over the place that the child was. And when they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. And as they came into the house, they saw the child and Mary his mother and bowed down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now there are some great truths about this passage about joy. First, joy is preceded by anticipation. Anticipation comes first, and then we have joy. See, it says this, the Magi had not even seen Jesus yet. They hadn't even saw his face, hadn't even known where he was, and they had this abundant joy. Their joy was so great. Just anticipating this meeting, just anticipating what was going to happen, their joy could not be contained. Matthew tells us that they shouted joyfully. In the Greek, it actually says they shouted with great and abundant joy. I mean, they haven't even seen Jesus yet, but they anticipated something amazing was coming, and so they shouted with joy. And I'm sure maybe you've seen this in your lives, or perhaps when you were younger, right? Do you remember that time when you were young? Yes, some of you might have to dial back a little bit further than others, but when you were young and you were going downstairs on Christmas morning, there was something extraordinary about the joy of Christmas morning. Not a gift had been opened, right? You had no clue what was down there. Nothing had been opened, but that joy that you felt was palpable. I remember those times, and that's why we rush in to wake up our parents or very early on Christmas morning when they had probably been up way too late the night before. I mean, our anticipation of what is to come is to drive our joy. Can you just think about that? The anticipation that you have for what is to come should drive our joy, because what we anticipate is something that God is already there providing. And so we should have a joy and in leading into that. And so these wise men, they shout with joy because they know what was to come. They anticipate a miracle. They anticipate the Messiah, and they were filled with joy over this gift that God had given to them. Now, just as a side note here, the book of Matthew was written for a very specific group of people. And if you were in my New Testament survey course, I'm not going to point you out. Maybe I will. I won't point you out. But you would probably tell me that that group of people were for the Jewish people. So Matthew wrote the book of Matthew specifically for those who are Jews. And it's really important because Matthew had been writing to those who had been anticipating the Messiah for a long time. I mean, God was quiet for 400 years, and they had been anticipating this. And so Matthew, this story is so important because for him, it's really important to know that while you're in the midst of waiting, while you're in the midst of anticipation, that you should still be filled with a sense of joy and not of trepidation or of sorrow. And so Matthew writes here that these wise men were having wonderful joy in the midst of this anticipation. And I think that's how it should be with us, right? Whether it's the joy of Christmas or the joy of living a life dedicated to Christ, my challenge for us here is, as a family of disciples, is that our joy is preceded by anticipation, that we anticipate what God's going to do, and we have joy in that. Second, our joy is followed by worship. Do you see what happened next in the scripture? After they shouted joyfully, they went and saw Mary and Joseph and Joseph, and they bowed down and they worshiped Jesus. And I love that. I mean, the first act that the Magi do is to bow down and worship Jesus. Not just to go see him, but to bow down and worship Jesus. They didn't go there, kind of drop off their gifts and go to their life group. They didn't go and drop off their gifts and go serve someplace. They didn't go and drop off their gifts and, I'm going to step on toes, go hunting or go to the Penn State game. They went, stopped their gifts, and they worshiped Jesus. That's what they did. The Greek word here to describe the worship is agaleo, which is a loud public expression of worship, right? I mean, I wonder how many of us would anticipate or participate in a kind of worship like that. Upon knowing that this is the King of Kings, knowing who the child was, that he was in fact the Messiah, these travelers, these wise men gathered in front of the Christ child and worshiped loudly and publicly praising this king. And I wonder how we would worship in that space. I mean, of course, yeah, if Jesus was standing right here, we'd all be like, woo, yeah, Jesus! We'd be loud, wouldn't we? But I'm a firm believer that our presence in worship each week not only allows us to gather together to create the literal body of Christ. Us being here right now, we create the body of Christ right here in this room. And we do so, and when we do so, we are creating Christ and we are worshiping and praising God together. But I believe that our worship is a precursor to the learning and growing of how we are going to worship for all eternity. This is just a taste of what worship's going to be like when we get to the throne of grace. I do believe, though, that there are many who do not place this emphasis on worship as these Magi did. And I'm afraid that there are many who have left the church, capital C church, that I believe that they think that they can worship all by themselves, and thus corporate worship is not needed. And this is an unbiblical viewpoint. Worship is done in community. It's to be done as often as possible. It's to be a high priority in our lives and not relegated to things that have no eternal consequence. And this is an unpopular point of view for Christians today who only attend worship 1.7 times a month. It's an unbiblical, it's a very scary point of view for them. It's unpopular because to set aside an hour a week takes away from some of the things that they want to do themselves. Sometimes our selfishness and narcissism gets in the way of our worship. Sometimes our need to control things get in the way of worship. Our own desires and wants, they often trump our worship. And what would it look like? What would it look like that if everybody who says that they are a follower of Jesus worshiped every single week next year? Even if they took a vacation, right, that they would attend a church there. What would happen if every single person who believes that they're a Christian actually showed up and participated as a body of Christ to praise and worship God? I think unbelievable things would happen if that were to happen. That God would be so immensely praised that he would pour out his blessings on those, his children. I mean, I wonder what it would be for a congregation's unity if everybody were to show up every Sunday to grow together and to preach together and to sing together and to pray together. What would it look like for unity in the church? What would it look like ecumenically? What would it look like in our community if we gather together every single week in 2020 to praise God together? Now, there's a section in my message here, and you all know I kind of do this, that says, your choice whether to say this or not. I'm going to do it. So, when I see others choose their own personal desires over the connection with the local church, especially in worship, I get upset. I get angry at times. I get upset because when I gather on Sunday morning, the body of Christ is here. And whenever the body of Christ assembles, it's kind of an Avengers assemble. When the body of Christ assembles, miracles happen. God is there, right there in that moment. The Spirit is there. And when people do not show up for worship, I feel a piece of the body of Christ is missing. I'm not saying You have to be here every week. But make it more than 1.7 times a month. Be a part of the body of Christ. That's who we are. Right now, we are the body of Christ. Making worship a priority in our lives should be paramount. Because our act of worship is what keeps us moored, connected to Jesus. And it's what keeps us connected to one another. So I imagine these wise men coming and they're laying everything down in front of Jesus. And they come and worship. And they're worshiping him fully. And they're worshiping him loudly. And it's exciting. And it's filled with joy. And that's what they're doing. They come because they see this king. And they worship him with everything. It isn't all about them. It's about nothing about them at all. And I think in all the hustle and bustle of Christmas, it's easy to forget that this entire time is actually not about us. It's not about the gifts. It's not about family even. It's not about the trees and the ornaments and the lights and the snowflakes. No, Christmas is about the day that we have. Actually, every Sunday is about the days that we have as a family of disciples chosen to set aside and remember that a sovereign God of the universe decided to give up eternity and contain himself in a single cell implanted in a womb of a young, unmarried teenage girl. And that child would grow up and speak truth and challenge assumptions and heal the broken and love the loveless and go to the cross to redeem us for all of who we are, all of our brokenness. Yes, worship is everything. And all too often, when we are overwhelming with joy, we often forget to go to God and worship that joy. And all too often, when we are in the deep pit of despair, we forget to go to God and worship. Everything is worship. And so my challenge for us as a family of disciples, that's in our mission statement, we're a family of disciples. Our challenge for us beyond Christmas and this Christmas is to remember that when we experience our heights and when we experience our depths, when we experience all of these things, that we pause and we worship the King of Kings. Amen? Okay. All right, you can take off your steel-toed shoes now. Put them aside. The third is that joy involves sacrifice. You've heard it said, it's better to give than to receive, right? It makes a lot of sense here, right? I mean, listen to what Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Here it says, they opened their treasure boxes and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And think about it. These three pagan astrologers traveled across the known world. They crossed desert and wilderness. They probably traveled in this caravan of camels and advisors and staff and guards. I mean, they were influential enough to get a meeting with the most narcissistic king in all of Israel's history without even him questioning everything. He was most likely, these guys were powerful, powerful men. And even in all their power, they humbled themselves before a God that they didn't believe that they needed to be held accountable to. And they gave these tremendous gifts to Jesus, right? These gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these gifts have tremendous meaning that we need to grasp here this morning. First, the gift of gold. From the beginning of creation, gold was principally used in ornaments, right, to make things decorative. And it was abundant back then. It was easily mined, right? And many tons were used to help in the temple. If you look in 2 Chronicles, it says this, and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. So, I mean, you think about that. There's a ton of gold, right? There's a lot of gold there. But nowadays, our gold is not plenteous. And most nations hoard it in vaults, and it's nearly impervious to outside elements. I mean, gold now and always has been a symbol of great wealth and riches, and our economy began on the value of gold as its foundation. And we see that gold is given by these wise men to the child Jesus to show that he is royal, that he is kingly, that he has the riches. And so here's the very Son of God, the very owner of a cattle on a thousand hills, you know, the creator of all things, rich in mercy and grace, being given gold as a symbol of his kingship, as a symbol of his richness. No wealth is needed to purchase eternal life, yet we receive all the wealth of heaven has because we are heirs of the Son of God through Christ. And when we accept his salvation and his redemption, and he heals our brokenness. The wise men also brought frankincense, It was one of the ingredients used in the perfume in the sanctuary. When frankincense burned, it gave off this fragrant odor, and because of this incense, it became a symbol of the divine name of God, right? The Jehovah God, and it was an emblem of prayer. Whenever you saw the smoke come up, you saw this as an emblem of prayer and of God. And by this, we can see that Jesus was given this gift that symbolized the fact that his body was going to create this offering unto God, and he gave it for the sin of all humanity. He gave his life as a fragrant offering of love and compassion for all that came in contact with him, and the prayers that he would have for his people and his disciples. It was a sweet, sweet, peaceful presence when we are with God alone in our own prayer closets and we're praying. It's this idea that where God is, this fragrance is, the sweet smell that we get to share with others. It's a sweet aroma to God. And so we can see this fragrance is really important to who Jesus is. It talks about his priesthood. It talks about who he was as an offering to God. And the wise men also brought myrrh. And myrrh was first mentioned as a principal ingredient for a holy anointing oil in Exodus 30. It was used to anoint every part of the tabernacle while they were in the wilderness. It was used for embalming the dead. And John 19, it says, there came Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus at night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took Jesus and wrapped him in cloths and spices in the manner that Jews were to bury. And so myrrh was used as a burial balm, and it was used as a perfume in Esther when they were anointed with myrrh before coming to the king. It was also used in Psalm 45. Listen to this. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set above your companions by anointing you with an oil of joy. He has set above, his robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes, and from palaces they're adorned with ivory and music and strings to make you glad. And so this idea of myrrh was used to not only as an embalming kind of oil, a salve, but it was used to commission. But it was also used when Jesus was on the cross. If you remember, a lot of times they would mix wine and myrrh so that you would taste it and it would dull the pain from the torture of the cross. And if you remember this, the centurions offered it to Jesus, but he refused that. See, the gift of myrrh of Jesus had a double meaning. See, it was a gift of sweetness to the love and mercy that God extended for us. And thank God for the love of Jesus for a lost and dying world. But it's also a symbol of the anointing of the life of Christ. He was anointed when he's the very Son of God, and it only through the anointing of the Holy Spirit are our sins able to wash away. And this anointing sacrifice of Jesus is something that we need to grab a hold of. It's also a symbol of the willingness for Jesus to suffer for our sins. He refused to dull the pain by having that wine and myrrh drink. He wanted to make sure that he fully understood what was going on. And so until the very end of his death, it was important for him to understand what the cross meant, that he was saving us, that Jesus died for us. It's important to know that he was very, very there. So the gifts that he received, even as a small child, were gifts of love and gifts of compassion and gifts of mercy to all humanity. And they gave these gifts, and these gifts were of extraordinary value. I actually think that when they had to flee to go to Egypt, that they were probably living off this gold that had been given to them so that they could make it through. And when was the last time that you were like one of these magi, these wise men, and gave extravagantly? When was the last time that you gave sacrificially? My challenge for us as a family of disciples is that we remember that from our joy, the foundation of the kingdom is laid, and that we need to remember to give sacrificially. These wise men, they weren't believers as they were traveling, or Jews. They weren't up in the customs of the Jewish family or Jewish culture. All they knew is that they saw a star, and they were told to follow it. And when they saw the star, they anticipated something powerful was going to happen. When they saw a star, they felt tremendous joy. They shouted for the joy. When they saw the star, they found Jesus, and they bowed down and they worshiped. When they saw the star, when they found Jesus and they worshiped him, they gave him gifts that proclaimed his magnificence. And if these wise men, who knew nothing we're able to do that, can we as believers who know the whole story of Jesus give him anything less than our total commitment? So let this Christmas season be the greatest time in your life. Make it the best time in your life. Give him your heart and give him your life. Give him your worship. Give him your joy. Give him your complete surrender. And let me tell you, he's going to give you the greatest gift you can ever get in return, the gift of eternal life with God. And that's what I call living into joy. And that's what I call Merry Christmas. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart, prepare him room. And let heaven and nature sing. Friends, may we sing aloud. May we worship loudly. May we proclaim Christ's joy loudly. And may we connect to and grow in and live out and radiate this transformative joy that Jesus has for each of us. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this joy, and it's a joy that knows no bounds. And God, it is tough to know what joy is when we're surrounded by a world that only wants to keep us happy. God, may we shed off the shackles of what this world thinks we need to be happy, and let us focus in on what it means to live in a true joy filled with you. God, joy to the world. You have come. May we receive you as our King. Let every heart in this place prepare him room. And God, may we sing with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and all our strength. Joy to the world. Amen.